I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, there's plenty in the back. You're welcome to take one if you need it or borrow it for the day. We're looking at God's Word this morning, chapter 48 in Genesis. We'll read the chapter in a moment and then preach on it and hear God's Word opened to us. Genesis chapter 48. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It's a translation from the original Hebrew language. Let's look at God's Word together. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' He said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God made you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" Thus we read in God's holy word. May he bless it to all who hear it and believe it. Amen. By way of introduction, I want to read to you a verse from the first chapter of John. So turn also to the New Testament, for that introductory verse from John chapter 1. As you're turning to John chapter 1, let me point out that isn't it a popular question for many people to ask still, even in our modern day? Am I related to someone famous in the past? Have you ever asked that question yourself? And sometimes kids ask the parents, Mom and Dad, are we related to anybody famous? Of course, when I was a kid, it was like John Wayne or Dwight Eisenhower or I suppose George Washington. You know, you probably asked those questions if you were growing up in Scotland or your family's from Scotland. You might be asking, am I related to King Robert the Bruce? Or maybe William Wallace, the rebel hero? We always are curious to know about our heritage and to whom we belong. And then we start imagining what might come with that. If I am related to someone famous, then I might get more attention, that I might get more fame. If I am related to the kings of Scotland, maybe inherit a castle. We begin thinking that way if we make those connections. In today's text, the story we just read, one of the questions that comes up is, what about the sons of Joseph who are born in Egypt? Are they part of God's people? They were born to a different non-Israelite mother, and they're born far away in Egypt. Do they belong to God's people, God's flock? And we'll get to that. But the bigger question, and the reason we're taking a quick look at John chapter 1, is the Bible's big question. Are you a redeemed child of God? In one sense, every human being that exists is a child of God in the generic sense that every human being is made in God's image. But when the Bible talks about knowing God as Father, it's talking about a loving, saving relationship. Are you a saved child of God? Do you have a relationship with your Creator? Have you been redeemed? Can you call God your Father? That's the big question of the Bible. It's such an important question, I thought I'd take you to the answer at the very beginning of our sermon. And I think you'll see that whether we're reading in the Old Testament, or as we will in the third heading of the sermon, we'll get to the New Testament again, the answer is really the same. There is only one way to be a true child of God. That is the way that God has appointed by His grace. Here in John chapter 1, it tells of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and how men, by and large, did not receive Him. But look at verse 12 and verse 13 of John chapter 1. Boys and girls, good verses. If you underline in your Bible, these are verses to know and to memorize. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, this is Jesus coming to the world. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The only way to be a child of God is to be born of God, to be born again by believing in Jesus in a saving way. And notice that verse 13 in John chapter 1 tells us, you don't get to be a child of God just by blood, by being born to a Christian family. The Jews made that mistake. We're sons of Abraham. We're physically Jewish people, so of course we're right with God. No. Not of blood. Well, I decided I'm going to do this. I decided. My parents decided we're going to be Christians. Nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. You must be born of God, says the Bible. You must come to God by His grace, at His drawing, by His redeeming work. That's the answer of the New Testament. And the whole Gospel of John, by the way, isn't it written to help people understand that message, that they might believe in Jesus? If you've never read John through in one sitting, make sure to do that someday. This chapter begins and says you've got to believe in Jesus to be a child of God. And when you get to the end, it says, these things were written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in His name. So much more could have been written, but these things were written to convince the reader of the Gospel of John who Jesus is, and that by Jesus and by God's grace alone are men right with God. That's the big answer. Let's make sure we know it. Let's go back to the Old Testament now and see that is at work even here in these pre-New Testament days. Even before Moses gives the law or Moses gives the Ten Commandments or there's a sacrificial system that can be pointed to. These are the days of the patriarchs, really ancient times. Yet God illustrates that we belong to Him by His gracious choice. God saves sinners. That monergistic theological answer. Well, as we look at Genesis 48 and what Jacob's doing here, let's first look at Jacob's praise for the Lord. Jacob's praise as he extols his relationship with God. He gives first his dying testimony. We see that chapter 48 begins with a second deathbed scene. We just had one at the end of chapter 47. Well, Jacob had pressed on a little bit more. He was still alive, and then there's another deathbed scene. Go get Joseph. Jacob, the old guy, is getting worse. Your father is ill, meaning he's on his last breath just about. So Joseph hurries over to his father's deathbed, and he brings his two sons born in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in verse 1, it lists Manasseh first because Manasseh is the oldest. We've already talked about the boys several chapters ago, but Manasseh is the oldest, Ephraim younger, sons of Joseph, born in Egypt. And so Jacob says, Joseph's here, and Jacob begins this dying testimony to a faithful covenant God. Jacob declares in verse 3, El Shaddai, the great God Almighty, has appeared to me. God came to me. I was groping about. They knew Jacob's story, how he had tried to steal the blessing from his older brother Esau. Jacob was a younger brother. His name meant supplanter, grabbing by the heel. He's a grasper, a deal maker, a wheeler dealer. And he tried to make his way in the world, and it wasn't working. So he's on the run, and he comes to a little place called Luz, L-U-Z. He would later rename it Bethel. And you can read about that back in Genesis chapter 28. But he says, God came to me. I tried to make a way in the world, but that didn't get me very far. But God came to me in His grace. God came and He blessed me. God showed me His grace. And I received it. God made a covenant with me. God promised me that I would be fruitful and multiply, that great peoples would come from me. Whereas here I was on the run. I didn't know if I'd survive Esau. I didn't know if I'd be able to go to the family reunion. Esau would kill me. I didn't have a wife. I didn't have children. And he's saying, I'm going to have a great nation? Wow. He had no clue that his name would later be Israel, that he would have 12 sons and just see Israel flourish. He had no clue yet. He only had the promise of God and the offer of God. He received it by faith. He was blessed by God. The covenant with him was about many descendants, and the second part of the covenant was about land. And that appears right here as well, that your descendants will get the promised land. Well, I don't even have a place to stay. I'm here in the out of doors. Do you remember the scene in Bethel, and earlier called Luz? He's just sleeping there. Do you remember what he used for a pillow? A rock. When I go camping, I bring a pillow. And if I forget, I know how to roll up my sweatshirt or my hoodie or anything soft and make a pillow. Jacob, he probably never went camping. What's with that? He uses a rock as a pillow. You do what you have to do. But God met him there. And God was gracious to him at God's initiative. God is so consistent, is He not? In His power, in His mercy, in His grace. And Jacob here on his dying bed says, God came to me and God kept His word. You know, a lot of old people, they fall into a couple of ruts sometimes in their old life. You want to kind of stay the straight and narrow. There's an arrow to the right and an arrow to the left for older people. So if you're over 100, this is particularly for you. or for all of us as we age, we sometimes think too highly of ourselves. Oh, yeah, I accomplished everything. I climbed Mount Everest twice. I did this. I did that. Yeah, I made a name for myself. The house is all paid for. I've got a cabin. I've got this. I'm able to give all my grandkids free college. Yeah, I did a lot. Sometimes older people fall into boasting over the blessings and things God's brought into life. Or the other error, the other side of the straight and narrow, the other rut that you can fall into in your old age is self-pity. The one is pride, isn't it? That's the sin of pride. The other one is self-pity. Oh, yeah, I could have had a lot, but I had all those kids, and now I'm poor, and my health isn't so good. And, you know, that husband of mine. You know, we can sometimes fall into self-pity, especially in our old age. Please guard against those things. See God's faithfulness to you. Give Him the glory if anything good has come, and trust Him and His ways when you can't figure out the rest. Just mention that in passing. Jacob's dying testimony, although he's in a foreign land where everybody talks different, and he's not in the promised land, he says, God has given me children, and look, I can see grandchildren, I can adopt these guys. God is building my family. And I believe He will also give that land. Jacob's dying testimony is one of faith. He leaves a legacy of faith to his children. And I think that's the reason we have three deathbed scenes from Jacob, because it's a key transition to the greater nation. Before millions of Jews show up as slaves in Egypt, Jacob, the last of the great patriarchs, makes clear, he puts a signpost then and there, that God is to be trusted. Your faith in Jehovah El Shaddai is not in vain. It was the great preacher of Philadelphia, Donald G. Gray Barnhouse, who said this about a legacy of faith. He said, the greatest legacy any man can leave to his children is unswerving faith in God and the memory of a testimony that gave God all the glory and witness to His unchanging faithfulness. When our earthly inheritance is gone, when the lands are eroded, when the stock is depreciated and the money spent, the legacy of unwavering faith in God will be the most that we can pass on to our children. Jacob makes that crystal clear here. God is to be trusted. But Jacob doesn't just delight in that for himself. He goes, and as God spurs him to do, he declares his plan to adopt the sons of Joseph as his own. Let's see if you can follow this. We're not going to draw the family tree, but can you picture it? Jacob, whose other name is Israel, already has 12 sons. And he's going to adopt two more. That's what he says. And he's doing this, I believe, at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is prompted by the Spirit to show that the blessing of God aren't simply to those who are born in a certain land or born to Him, but even born to others. He will name two that were not born from His body as His sons, and give us a picture of how others far off can be grafted into the body of Christ, how others can join the flock of God, as it were. Now, we all know that these 12 sons of Jacob, 12 sons of Israel, become the 12 tribes. I wish I had 12 fingers. I could help illustrate this. I don't. But if he adopts two more, how do we still have 12 tribes when we get to the promised land 400 years later? Well, in case you never heard this, this is how the 12 tribes are typically counted. Yes, we start with 12, and then the two sons of Joseph kind of replace Joseph's name in the list when we count the tribes. Because you could count Joseph, but then you're counting Ephraim and Manasseh. You count Ephraim and Manasseh instead of Joseph. So you take one out and you put two in. Well, that puts us up to 13 tribes. Well, typically the tribe of the priests, the tribe of Levi, when they come to inherit the land and get their allotments, they're typically not counted as those land-based tribes because the Levites had specific tasks and would serve in Jerusalem at the temple, and they'd live in certain designated cities. So typically, when you count the tribes, you can count Ephraim and Manasseh for Joseph and still come up with 12 if Levi's not in the list of land inheriting tribes. Well, that's the math. You can play around with it as you will. These two sons are adopted and they become equal with Jacob, as he says, as equal as Reuben and as equal as Simeon. And what's going on here in the background, obviously, the firstborn is being disregarded. Reuben had lost his place at the head of the line. That was another story. It's told previously. And so the inheritance as the firstborn falls to the sons of Joseph, and particularly through Ephraim, the younger, who is elevated in the blessing. Jacob adopts these two boys and gives us a picture of salvation by grace, that adopting love. I'm going to name you and count you among God's people. What had they done to deserve that? Nothing. Nothing in particular. Jacob sets his sovereign love on them and draws them into the family. And then he gives his blessing. Let's talk about his blessing before we move on. There's a blessing here. Of course, there's the eyesight problem in verses 9 and 10. I don't need to dwell on that. He had shared his desire to adopt them, and then they say, oh, by the way, they're here. Who's here? Who are these? Because he can't quite see. And so they're brought near, and he identifies them, he hugs them, he speaks with them, he's got it down. These are Ephraim and Manasseh, okay, and then he gives his blessing. It is so interesting, especially if you're a Bible student and you remember the story, that at this moment Jacob's eyesight was failing, but his memory was fresh. He remembered his own episode with his own father, when Isaac's eyesight was failing, and he said, I'm going to pretend to be Esau, and I'm going to steal the blessing. And his mother, Rebekah, helped. It's not a really happy story in the Bible. They connive to trick old Isaac. He can't see. So what I'll do is I'll wrap some animal skins on my arm so that I'm hairy, and I'll smell like him. And when father says, come close, I'll just let him touch part of me, and he'll think I'm Esau. And they pulled one over on old Isaac. He stole the blessing. Jacob did. Isaac later found out, and he was crying, oh, I can't undo it. I've already given it to Jacob. Sorry, Esau. And Esau wanted to kill his brother. The story goes on. Old Isaac had an eyesight problem, and even as Jacob wants to do something gracious to these boys, he realizes his own eyesight problem. I think it's perhaps speculative. I think he had a moment of repentance, a moment of grace, a moment of marveling at the mysterious ways of God. He says, I'm going to bless these children. And at the prompting of God, he gives that blessing. He stretches out his hands as a patriarch of God and puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, which is just opposite of what was expected. He was blessing the oldest, the youngest, with his right hand, which would normally go to the oldest. But when he's questioned about that, and Jacob says, no, no, we've got to undo it. Do you see that Joseph says, no, this is exactly what needed to be done. Joseph objected in verse 17. It displeased him. He took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim, said to Manasseh, said, and Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. Echoes of John chapter 1, verse 13. Children of God are born not of blood, nor of human will, nor of man's decision. Jacob sovereignly displays this blessing, bestows this blessing, and he's certain. The words that he uses in verse 9, he says, he also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude. He is blessing them and speaking with prophetic certainty as the patriarch of God. Before there were prophets, priests, and kings, there were patriarchs. And he speaks on behalf of the Lord. and bestows that blessing and gives us a picture of sovereign grace choosing those two sons. It's a profound scene, and I think most preachers kind of dwell on the crossed arms and the conflicted blessing, and boy, isn't it interesting that Jacob's giving out what he got, and there's a great reversal for the previous episode. But one reason I think that this is really a greater story about inclusion into God's family and how God sovereignly builds his people is because of the theology that comes out of verse 15. When we look at the content of this blessing, and isn't that at the heart of the story? The words of the patriarch, not just his crossed arms, but these words. And what does he say in verse 15? He blessed Joseph. And notice he's blessing Joseph even as his hands are on the children. So this is for you, Joseph, not just for the children. It's for all my descendants. He said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and let the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." He mentions his God as a shepherd. And I want to spend some time on that. This is the first instance in the Bible where God is called a shepherd. Psalm 23 is way in the future. "The Lord is my shepherd," said David. Well, here's Jacob, of all people, who once worked as a shepherd for his uncle Laban and got ripped off in the deal. And had to work and work and work, and it was tough. And you can read all about that. Jacob knows all about shepherding. Go back to Genesis 38, you can read about that. He gives a big speech about how he worked as a faithful shepherd. He says, in his great theological declaration to Joseph, and in this blessing that will be passed on, part of his legacy, he says, "God has been my shepherd." Wow. A great theological revelation. God has yet to tell his people his name, but through Jacob, he lets himself be described as a shepherd to this flock. Interesting, the people of Israel that had come into Egypt during the famine, they said, "What do we tell Pharaoh? Where are we going to live?" "Well, tell him you're all shepherds, because he doesn't like shepherds, and you can live in the land of Goshen." And they were there, and they were safe. And now God's people are realizing our God, El Shaddai, Jehovah, is our shepherd. That's what Jacob claims. God is a shepherd to his people. Of course, it's started here, the concept, "The Lord is my shepherd." If you have the King James version of this verse, by the way, it simply says God had fed them. The newer translation says, "God has been my shepherd all my life. God fed me all my life." Well, the word for feeding was the word for shepherding. Taking to pasture that they might eat. So it's more than just, I don't mean to pick on the King James, it's a wonderful, accurate translation. But there's often more that we miss. Fed me, the word, the concept there is shepherded me. He took me to where the pastures were, and he fed me, and then he moved me to the next pasture, and he protected me there so I could eat and feed. It was the act of shepherding that's being highlighted about God for the first time in the Bible. Yes, when you get to Psalm 23, you have that fuller declaration from David, the shepherd king. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. And he protects me, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He provides for me even in the presence of my enemies. He leads me through valleys and on mountaintops." David understood what it was to be a shepherd and said, "God's doing that for me." That's Psalm 23, paraphrased. The concept comes up again in the Psalter in Psalm 80, a psalm of Asaph this time. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." He calls God, "O shepherd of Israel." Shepherd of Jacob, shepherd of Joseph. the worship of God, understood what Jacob said and experienced God as a shepherd. Yes, the Old Testament does build on that. Do you recall that Isaiah picks up the shepherd motif as well, Isaiah 40? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And it talks about several things, and it says, he shall, what was the verse? Of course, it's not underlined. He shall shepherd them. It's in Isaiah 40. Yes, here it is, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Because our God is a shepherd God. And we'll get to the New Testament shepherd verses in a minute. But it begins with the declaration of that unsuspecting theologian Jacob, of all people. You know, if I were to make a list of the people in the Old Testament that kind of embarrass me and don't always reflect well on God, you know, Jacob's probably right near the top of that list. But God set his saving love upon Jacob. He caught him sleeping with his head on a stone and said, wake up. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to do something great with you. Yes, you, Jacob. And Jacob understands that grace, and it comes fully to him even on his deathbed, and he passes that grace on, points others to his sovereign God, speaks of his God as a shepherd. Well, it's a good thing the Lord is our shepherd because God's people are like sheep. I don't need to belabor this point, do I? God's people are like sheep. We don't know much about sheep. I've seen them. I've touched them. I don't spend time with them, physical sheep. But I'm told that they are the most needy of all the domesticated animals that people can have. You got cows, you got pigs, you got horses, you got other critters over at the barn. But those sheep, they need a lot of attention. They're timid. They can be easily panicked. They're prone to parasites. They need to be brought in out of the rain. You know, it was said, I think, by someone who wrote a book on the 23rd Psalm and as a shepherd, with particular insights, he says, if you leave the sheep in one pasture, they will graze it to the dirt. And after that, they will try to eat the roots of the grass and then destroy the pasture. If you don't intentionally and systematically move the flock from place to place, they will kill the first place and then starve. You ever wonder why sheep needed to be moved around? Because they understood the sheep, and the shepherd knew that in order to feed you and provide for you, I need to move you and take you from here and go somewhere else. We are like sheep. Of course, that's not a commendable quality. Isaiah 53 makes that plain. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. When Jesus arrives in the New Testament and sees God's people, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. When Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, he speaks to Christians and reminds them, you were straying like sheep, 1 Peter 2:25. You were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are sheep that need a shepherd. We are sinners that need a Savior. We need someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's part of the message of the Bible. Praise God that He is a shepherd to people like us. But I want to point out, when we say the Lord is our shepherd, and that's an Old Testament and a New Testament teaching, and it's a reality, that in the New Testament in particular, God gives his people under-shepherds. I had a helper with stuffing the bulletins, and I asked her, do you sometimes try to figure out what the fill-in-the-blanks are in the sermon outline? Oh, yeah. And she could easily guess a few of them. And then she saw this one. I said, well, it's hyphenated. That line under number B3, God provides blank dash blank, under shepherds. What do I mean by under shepherds? A shepherd-like figure who works for the great shepherd. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. In the New Testament, one of the books of the Bible that talks most about the doctrine of the church is the book of Ephesians. It describes the body of Christ and gets very practical in the last three chapters. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's talking to Christians that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is what the church is like. And then it explains in verse 11 of Ephesians 4 that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers, pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. God gave officers to the church because he knows that spiritual children still need spiritual shepherds. And so the primary office in the local church is that of pastor, elder, shepherd. I happen to be a vocational pastor, elder. But there are others that God has given to this body to be pastor, elders. Pastor means shepherd. God himself is our Savior shepherd, but he has under shepherds. So that part of his care for you and your families are these men that he brings into the local church to be under shepherds, to be in the flock, but in front of the flock, to be examples, to lead, provide, to protect the flock, to say, this is a theological error, or that is a dangerous person, and to protect the flock and do our best, and to call us to pray and help us understand God's word, to bring you to places of feeding and protection and shelter. Under shepherds. Yes, God is our shepherd first and foremost, but he puts his people in flocks, local congregations. To be a Christian and not active in a church is to be in a place of danger. You might as well go sleep by yourself out in the Adirondacks physically. That's the parallel. You put yourself in a place of danger when you say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a part of a local flock. God knows what we need. And he, by his Holy Spirit, shepherds us, but he uses the body of Christ, not only under shepherds and pastors, but every single believer has a spiritual gift. And we use that gift not for ourselves, but for the building up of the body. The saints, plural, have a ministry, and we use all our gifts, and some of us that are in office use our office for this greater good of building the church to be like Christ and to serve Christ. Jacob was doing a bit of that work with his son Joseph as he gathered them to him, as he fed them with promises and testimonies, as God enabled Jacob to speak in those earliest days of God's work. God continues to shepherd, and it is a great privilege and it's a great burden to be an under-shepherd. Under-shepherds often lose sleep over the sheep. And we're but men. We do our work as best we can, but not always very well. But it's God's gift and God's provision. May God help us all do our part in this local body, and that we can prosper and grow together. How thankful I am. Our final heading this morning, it's about our Savior Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a marvelous consistency that God, who made himself known to Jacob as a gracious shepherd, and we see that developed in the Old Testament, would send his son, and Jesus himself would be viewed as a shepherd, would be called a shepherd? Matthew chapter 2, as Jesus begins his ministry, we see on the lips of Jesus shepherd language. When Jesus is being born, the wise men were told that in Bethlehem of Judea it was written by the prophet, "You, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." When Jesus was born, that's what they were talking about. In Matthew 9, verse 36, Jesus' reaction is that of a shepherd, as I've said. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus would call them to himself. Matthew 11, 28, he would say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light," said Jesus the shepherd. He talks like a shepherd. He acted like a shepherd. And theologically, he's described explicitly three times as a shepherd. And in three times, there's a different adjective used. And that's what you see in your outline here. Jesus, the Savior shepherd, is first in John 10. He's called the Good Shepherd. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 13, he is called the Great Shepherd. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, he is finally called the Chief Shepherd. Why do they keep switching the labels? You know, as a pastor, I know that repetition can be good. Do you know repetition can be good? I hear repetition can be good. You got that. It doesn't just say good shepherd, good shepherd, good shepherd. We're familiar with the good shepherd because of what it says in John 10, verse 11. Let's turn there. But that's not the only attribute of his shepherding. It is interesting to see the development that this shepherd is not only the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, but he goes on to do other things. Let's stop in John 10 first. John 10, verse 11. "I am," says Jesus, "the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's what he means by the good shepherd. He is willing to be the sacrifice for them, to be their substitute, to be their Savior. So Jesus is called the good shepherd. But at the end of Hebrews, he's called the great shepherd. What does Hebrews chapter 13 add to this when he is called the great shepherd? Well, in these words, the benediction at the end of Hebrews, we'll hear it later as well. The writer of Hebrews says this: "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good." It speaks of the great shepherd as one who is resurrected, who has power. It's one thing to say he's the good shepherd who died, but he is also the shepherd who lives, who's alive now. He is brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that he might be the great shepherd, not just the good one to die in your place, but he's the one who lives to lead you and provide for you and to empower you. So he's part of the benediction at the end of Hebrews. He's good and he's great. Does it get any better? A little bit. When you get to 1 Peter chapter 5, written later on, 1 Peter 5 talks about shepherding, and it's an important passage for elders and pastors to read and know. We're supposed to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly. It explains that, but it calls Christ the chief shepherd and adds one more dimension to who Jesus is as we understand him. Jumping into verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he's speaking to elders. I'm a fellow elder. I'm writing to elders, he says. I've seen the suffering. You got to shepherd the flock properly. And he says how to do that. And then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, reminding them that there is one to whom we are accountable as under shepherds and as sheep. He is the chief shepherd. He will come as judge and Lord of all. And when he comes, he will bring his rewards with him. So we see in these three titles of Jesus, the good, the great, and the chief shepherd, a picture of his life and ministry. It's almost a little gospel outline. Christ came and he died for you because he loves the sheep. Christ rose and he lives to shepherd you now and follow, have you follow him. And he's the chief shepherd because he will bring things all to a just and right conclusion. Those who have been faithful to him will be rewarded. And those who haven't will have to give an account. This is our God. Jesus Christ is our shepherd God. Even as Jacob had the first inklings that this was true. Jacob said, God has shepherded me. He spared my life from Esau. He spared my life when the angel of the Lord wrestled with me. I was a rascal. I was a sinner. But God came to me. God worked on me. God was gracious to me. God made me promises. He's going to give me all of this. I'm overwhelmed, says Jacob. God is great. God is good. God is faithful. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is all that and more. The one who did shed his blood to cover our sins physically and really. Well, let me close just by asking three questions. Just three questions in closing. Usually I give you reminders and tidbits, but I want to ask a question because I think these truths have been pretty evident. You need to have some answers. First, is the Lord your shepherd? You remember David's language in Psalm 23? He doesn't just say the Lord is a shepherd. I've heard good things about the Lord. He's a great shepherd. I can see him way over there doing his shepherd things. No, David says the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. Is he your shepherd? If he's not, he needs to be. How can I tell if he's my shepherd? Is he shepherding you? Are you in his flock and is he leading you? Do you hear his voice and do you obey? Well, I never think about God during the week. Are you his sheep? Is he your shepherd? First and most important question. Boys and girls, perhaps you never thought about your relationship with God that way, but let me ask you, is the Lord your shepherd? Older church folks, you've been in church a long time. You've heard the gospel presented. You've heard about altar calls and everything preachers do. Maybe you haven't heard it this way before. Is the Lord your shepherd? It gets pretty rough when you're a wandering sheep facing the wolves yourself, facing your own sinful heart yourself. You need that shepherd to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Well, if he is your shepherd, let me ask another question. What legacy are you leaving to your family? Do they know how faithful God has been to you? Do they know your story? Do your kids, do your grandkids know your conversion story? It doesn't have to be some glamorous Hollywood script. But they do they know that God came to you at a place called Bethel? No, wait, that's Jacob's story. God came to you in Middleton, Wisconsin back in 1978? No, that's my story. God came to you as you knelt with your mother on a Sunday night and prayed to receive Christ. Is that your story? What is your spiritual legacy to your family? What will you leave them? And finally, what is your witness to the lost? Peter reminds his flock, he says, you were straying, but you've returned to the shepherd. You've found safety and rest. What about the others? Do you care for those who stray? Do you care for those who wander? You see those, you see your neighbors, you're driving to church, and you see your neighbors out for a jog or picking flowers or just enjoying the day. What about them? Do they know that God has met you and God shepherds you? That God hears you when you pray? Do they know that? I never know if prayer works. That's because you need to know God first. Let me tell you how. What is your witness to your neighbor? We have a lot to tell. We have a lot for which to be thankful for. Let's be thankful and let's tell. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day for opening your word to us by your Spirit. Father, we thank you for the way in which you help us to examine not simply the truths of your word, but to see them as precious to us, precious principles that you are a shepherd and we're so like sheep. Father, I thank you for your work in my life before and after 1978. I thank you for decades of shepherding that have led me to wonderful pastures, even through many dark valleys. And Father, may my testimony be joined by the testimony of others here, that we would always sing our Redeemer's praise as children of the Heavenly Father. May we safely gather and dwell in your flock. And may we keep an eye out for those who might join us. May we witness and share and be heralds of hope and good news. May we not be silent. Father, stir us and shepherd us. In these days of summer, do great spiritual things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.